Take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you do have children age 3 and 4, they are invited to be part of our junior worship time, where they can be part of a program where they can learn about worship together with other 3 and 4-year-olds in a great class. So I invite you to be part of that. They meet in the back corner of the church in the classroom over there. I invite you to be part of there. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're continuing in our sermon series here. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll start in verse 11 and read through verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is our focus for today, starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I'm very mindful of my own weaknesses in communicating and even in understanding. I'm thankful, God, that you have communicated clearly. And God, we just know that despite any of our weaknesses that any of us come with today, the distractions, the frustrations, Father, the blindnesses, Father, we know that by your Holy Spirit that you can work past those. And so work through my lips as you would, work in our hearts as you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make us into the people you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Read a fun story this week about a man who got an ominous email and from his boss. And he decided to find a little support for this meeting that he's going to have with his boss. His boss calls him in. The ominous email said that he was getting together to discuss some matters in regard to his role in the company. Knowing that the company had recently been facing some downsizing, he knew what that meant, and he wanted some encouragement in the meeting. In fact, his boss, in calling him in, said, you know, we recommend that you bring a support person along with you as you come. And as crazy as our country may be, is in New Zealand, where this happened, that people can bring, the local law mandates that if you're going to have something like a firing take place, that you're allowed to bring a support person in. So people may bring a spouse or a friend or a dog or something like that into the meeting. But this man decided, instead of bringing a family member or therapy dog, he decided to spend $200 on a clown. Yes, he brought a clown named Joe into his interview with his boss, and he paid him for a 20-minute gig. And this clown, during this time, made balloon animals for the meeting. He mimed the act of crying when he was fired. And Thompson, in the end, was very satisfied with this. He said his professionalism at its finest, really. His boss was happy that he at least spiced up the meeting and to do something a little fun and see the humorous side of things in it. Well, you know, we can think of strange stories like this about work, and we're going to kind of turn our attention to a little bit different kind of lifestyle, one in which people didn't have the freedom to leave in any case, or even a little bit of fun with it at times. Because as we read our passage today, starting in verse 18, we are talking about those who are truly stuck in a job, and that is to talk about ancient slaves. The passage which we're looking at today is written by Peter as he writes to the church, and in this letter, in terms of in his desire to encourage the church, strengthen the church, reaches out to a sizable portion of the population of the church, and that is slaves. We saw last week him talk to people who live under a repressive government. We saw last week Emperor Nero and local governors really had an autocratic control over everything that happened inside the kingdom, and to see how they ought to respond in light of that, in a situation which they just couldn't fix. How do they thrive within it? And if we ever talk about people under a repressive system, we know we talk about people under the institution of human slavery. And so while this may not hit our connection with things we particularly deal with, we know that the character that God calls us to and that God calls all Christians, all people to, there's a similarity and overlap, which I hope that we can learn something from today. Because no matter where we are in our station of life, we have the same ethical and moral system which is given to us. And what I want to do in our time today is look at this and apply a lot of this passage to our work lives. But before we get to our work lives, let's talk a little bit about the slavery which was going on in Peter's day. Because as Peter writes this, he writes this again to elect exiles, people who have been called by God to be part of the church, chosen by God to receive these great promises, but yet they don't fit in. They're called to be different than their surrounding community. And the question is, inside of these slaves that are here, how are they to be different and to work that out inside of the households in which they work? Ancient Rome was a slave empire. There's no question about it. It was a slave empire. It was built upon the work of slaves. That no doubt had much to do with its political and its economic and military success. It's estimated that Rome had a population of approximately 120 million people at this time, and half of which were slaves at that time. There were so many slaves at one time that the Roman Senate once considered having slaves wear different clothes, in fact. And then they realized if they have all the slaves to wear different clothes, they're going to realize just how many of them there were, and they didn't want the risk of any uprising taking place, so they canned that idea. Now, there's also no question that many of the early Christians were slaves. With a population where one half of the people are slaves, there's no doubt that some would. And we can read that all through the New Testament. So many of the books of the New Testament are addressed to the issue of slavery. The Apostle Paul, I believe, addresses slavery in every one of his books or every one of his letters, except for one. And if Peter's going to pastor his people well, he is going to speak to those who are under the oppression of slavery. How do they live as disciples of Jesus, given their situation? If you look at verse 18, depending on what translation you have, it's going to have a different word. Mine says servants. The ESV uses the word servants. I think the New King James says servants. But some of the translations you may have in your hand do use the word slave. I'm not entirely sure why some translations don't like to use the word slave in this, but the word definitely means slave. The Greek word is oidikai. In this case, it's referring to a household slave. There were different kinds of slaves, slaves that farm, slaves that mined, but there were also household slaves. And inside of Rome, there was a large contingent of household slaves. Michael Card, if you remember, when he would be here, and he did some Bible studies with us, he even said probably Luke, the guy who wrote Luke, that doctor, was probably a slave. Accountants may have been slaves. People who take care of any of the household tasks may have been slaves. And so these were people not necessarily with no skills. They may have, in fact, been highly skilled, but yet they didn't have freedom to live and to do as they would want. They were brought into slavery. Roman slavery was what's called chattel slavery. Chattel slavery, like you might talk about livestock or something, where people were treated as personal property. That was our system here in America as well. But you know, one difference that was there is that Roman slavery would exist of anybody they would capture, of any ethnic group, whereas in our own nation, ours mostly focused on, of course, African slavery. But the Romans would take captives from any conquered people. It's something the Bible calls the sin of man-stealing. You could look at passages like Exodus 21:16 or Deuteronomy 24:2 to see that man-stealing, this idea of capturing, kidnapping somebody to put them in jail or to put them in slavery, was forbidden by God and was even condemned in the death penalty. Under slavery, you know, individuals had no legal personhood. They had no legal personhood. You know, they had no representation before the state. They were not treated as people. They could be treated however their masters wanted, without any legal recourse on their behalf. Sometimes slaves would come by military conquest, as I mentioned, but other times slaves would be born. You know, the children of slaves would be slaves, and they were raised up in slavery, and sometimes families would even, in poverty, sell their children into slavery. At times, they would be bought and sold in the open market. They were treated as personal property because the owner claimed absolute right over the life of the slave, his time, his productivity, his relationships, his work, even his own body. You know, this is personal ownership. Nothing that could be requested will be rejected. And if you think about things in light of that, it's just this horribly repressive situation, a denial of God's creative purposes for what he's put inside of each person. Each person being created in the image of God for God's glory and not the possession of another person. Verse 18 gives us another picture of a slave because it talks about the kind of masters that they would experience. It talks about, not only to the good ones, the good and gentle ones, but we also see to the unjust ones. The word for unjust is the word scolios, which we get the word scoliosis from, right? The idea of something that is crooked, because slave owners and masters in that time and in any time could be violent and perverse. And the brutal history of slavery consists of beatings, broken families, and sexual violence. What happens, you know, when people have absolute control over somebody is that it allows that sinful nature of people just to come out full force towards another human being. And it's an ungodly thing ever to believe that one person can have possession over another person. I mean, that is the image of God. It can't be owned by another. Now, the Old Testament does talk about slavery. It's not this chattel kind of slavery of kidnapping, but it is one that is done in an economic sense, like an indentured servant, where a person would say, I need to be, you know, I'm in a really, really bad financial situation. I need to get out of it, and so I give myself over to this person. But it was for a limited period of time, and the owners or whatever did not have absolute control over that person. That there was a time frame that was set on it, and then a time where they must be free. But overall, when we read the Old Testament and it's talking about slavery, it's generally talking about it as a limitation to human sinfulness, as a limitation to what people may ordinarily do, because you can imagine the horror which has gone on over the history of the world in this area. And God's law is set to limit human depravity and the expression of it. Now, eventually, inside of Rome, that slavery was eradicated. It eventually fell into disuse. And one of the major impetus behind that is the gospel, the Christian gospel. Through evangelism, through discipleship, through the building of churches, we would see that slavery slowly, under its influence, slowly waned and eventually disappeared. You can think about the influence of Christianity because you can, again, read about it inside of our New Testament, where slaves are repeatedly addressed. A whole book of the Bible, the book of Philemon, is addressed showing that slaves are brothers and sisters of free people in Christ. They should be set free upon that basis. Just answering that question, which history has had to wrestle with, Christians have had to wrestle with, how could a Christian own another person? How could one person own another person? And so what happened over time is that slavery waned under its influence, and that's the good effect of the gospel. You know, we see the gospel changing the Roman Empire in so many ways. The elimination of the gladiator games, you know, the stopping of leaving babies out in the cold to, you know, unwanted babies out in the cold in order to die. The church cared for those, and the ministry of the gospel continued to spread. And as we know, though, that slavery was reintroduced in the West as nations made deals with Islamic kings in North Africa. The kings were willing to, through their own battles and conquests and man-stealing themselves, were willing to kidnap people in neighboring villages and to sell them into slavery, and Western nations were willing to take them in and then send them off to the Americas and to the Caribbean. And it's a sad thing as we just reflect on that, how even Christian nations, impacted, influenced by the gospel, would be part of the slave trade. Even pastors, many Christians, turning a blind eye to the things that were happening. Even some of our excellent theologians, just even advocating, sadly, shamefully, for slavery. But the gospel makes slavery unthinkable. That's what we see happening in Great Britain. We see John Newton. We sang two hymns by John Newton today, so I don't know if you picked that up, but John Newton, a former slave trader converted to Christ and a pastor who became a conscience to the British people. You know, we see God raising up a man like William Wilberforce, who advocated on behalf of the slaves to stop, first of all, the slave trade, and then to even emancipate the slaves inside of Britain. And would that God have raised up one inside of the Americas? You know, because we see our own division and 700,000 people dying in a civil war being fought over that issue. It's a bloody practice with a bloody result inside of our nation. And so all this is just a preface of just thinking through, you know, when you realize that there's someone who's stuck where they are, you know, we're talking about slaves, you know, and that's who Peter is writing to here, at least from a worldly perspective. On the outside, in this worldly sense, stuck. First century, there's no chance of freedom. Over time, there was a slave deficit, and so Rome tightened up its rules about slavery, not letting people out, and raising the standards for freedom. They needed to keep them in place. There was nowhere to run because the Roman Empire encompassed so much, and there were no politicians that were working for freedom. And so we see the oppressiveness where the slaves are at this time. And, you know, before we move on to our passage, we need to remember that slavery still exists today. We know that CVJI, the Central Virginia Justice Initiative, is working even inside of our own area to help people who are kidnapped, drugged. You know, they're brought into exploitive situations. And abusive situations. You know, we see that in other countries that children are sold into slavery by their parents who are made promises of life, of a better life for their children when they're in poverty and they're just being tricked and deceived. And so the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to pay attention to that, to care for that. You know, and getting to know Michelle Trampy recently became our bookkeeper, so I see her more, and it's like every day she's out educating people in our community about human trafficking, of what's going on and how to prevent it, and then even how to care for people inside of it. And the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, we want to be attentive to that. New Life, we want to be attentive to that. And you know, pray for them, pray for that work. If you want to be involved, ask Michelle, you can be involved with it. Because, you know, today with slavery being illegal, you know, there's that sense people shouldn't be stuck in situations like that. Help people move out of it. Jesus is the one who sets people free, and we're thankful for what CVJI does in helping people know Jesus Christ and be set free from that bondage. And he's the one who restores people and helps us and calls us to serve in it. Well, but as we hit the time of 1 Peter, you know, we know that you're centuries away from emancipation. And so we want to look at how they lived, and what we learn from that inside of our own calling. And what we see when we think about this is, you know, just how much, even though you know, we may be in a very different situation, how many of us or even this room might feel stuck? I mean, it might be in an economic situation, might be in a job you don't like. There's been stated some 49% of Americans are dissatisfied with their work. Maybe that's you. Debt load. I know the average debt load of an American is some $38,000. You know, there's a freedom, but I know as we go through our day-to-day lives, there is that sense that we can also feel stuck. How do we, in the sense of where we are, what the obligations and responsibilities are, continue to serve and to please God with what we have? And as Americans, we love to think about our solutions, right? You know, just go find a new job. Or, you know, if you're having a problem in your work, maybe you're being harassed, take them to court. If people, you know, if slavery is happening, we take them to court. There's bankruptcy if we're in financial debt that is, held out as an option. And there is no doubt that sometimes if we can change things, we should change things. Have no doubt about it. If there is a way to figure things out, we should figure things out to change our situation and continue to improve it. But you know what? Sometimes people just don't think that they can. And sometimes people feel that they have a limitation, which makes it hard. That's where the Bible holds out to us what's constant. It's the character that we bring to whatever we are. If you feel stuck, you still have a character quality that God calls you to. If you have this great freedom, you still have a character quality that God has for you. No matter what our work situation or life situation is, there's a character which God calls us to and to be like in that, because we can't always fix it. We can't always fix the situation that we're in. We have to figure out that character. So I want to look at today just three principles that I just take out of the passage that apply to us in whatever spot that we find ourselves in. The first thing that I see is diligence in our work. Diligence in our work. I heard somebody this week say that we don't determine our opportunities. We don't determine our opportunities, but we do determine our readiness when new opportunities come. We don't determine our opportunities. We determine our readiness. If we look at verse 18, inside of these slaves, what is his instruction to them? He says, be submissive or be subject to your masters with all respect. The command is plain and clear. There's submission. There's respect that's to go on there. Compliance with instruction. Not complaining, not undermining, resisting, but working with the person that is set over them. Now, we know that just as the slaves are accountable, we know in other passages of Scripture that masters are also having accountability. You could look at Ephesians 6:9, for example, and it talks about the responsibility of masters towards their slaves. They're supposed to treat them in a certain way. Given this institution, all that exists, with being outside of most people's imagination that it would go away, how is it that people treat each other within it? The instruction is also given in Philemon. You know, we recognize that when we are people in authority and responsibility, we too have responsibilities and obligations over others. And there's a testimony that's given there. But here we have the instruction which is given to the slave. And the slave is to be subject or respectful no matter what the situation is, whether they're a good and gentle master or whether they are an unjust one. Just like today, when we look at our own workplace, we may find good employers and gentle employers, wonderful people who are always working to seeming to encourage and to build you up and to make you better, make a great workplace. But we also know that there are employers and bosses who are unjust, who are hard and difficult, who are not fair in that situation. And regardless of which one we find ourselves in, we know what the Bible's command is for us, is to diligence. It's something that's commended. It's even commended inside of the Scripture. You could look at a passage like Luke 19:17. Luke 19:17 speaks about, this is towards the end of the parable of the talents, where we see God, this master giving his slaves 5 talents, 3 talents, and 1 talent. And in the end, they returned back to him what they developed out of the talents they were given, what they did with the capital they were entrusted with. And in the end, the master says this. Well done, good servant. So again, the word is slave there. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So he gives them authority over much. So we see this diligence, which is commended by the employer, by the master in that case. We see in other situations where we see this diligence, which is commended. We could look at the story of Joshua inside Joseph inside of the Old Testament. You know, again, Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And where he went, though, again, in a situation of oppressiveness, what do we see? We see his success. We see his thriving. We see his doing well. We can read Genesis 39, which tells us his story. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down from there. You know, and sometimes we may want to candy coat this story, but this is a slave story. This is a hard story. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time, he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, on house and field. So he left all that he had to Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. We see this slave, and we see this blessing that he brought the household in which he is and the commendation that he received in it. We can also think of the story of Daniel. Daniel is another man who was brought into slavery. And Daniel didn't go along with everything which was given to him. But what we see when he did, the work that he did and the way he did it caused him to be commended in the sight of the king. Daniel 1, 19 and 20, the king spoke with them. Among all them was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters who were in his kingdom. So we see their diligence, the hard work, and we see commendation all along the way to Daniel inside of his work and the things that he was doing. While at the same time, being able to live out his conscience and to not do the things that violate his conscience and his worship of God. You know, we see in these stories this worker's role, the worker's role of the success of the person, of his employer. You know, we see this sense in every case of him, there's a promotion which is brought on. And that's the model that's given to us. Yes, these are oppressive situations. Yes, these are horrible situations. But inside of each one of them, the people attending their mind to God does what's called to them and receives blessing of God before them, receives a commendation. In America, as I said, 49% job dissatisfaction, wasted time on the internet, minor theft that's taken on there. But as Christians, we are called to diligence, creativity, problem solving, addressing the situations that are there, seeking the best of the employer who's over us and serving them, seeing their success as our success. And so the way that we work speaks to really what rules in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights to the world." You know, the key that we have is our contentment. A contentment in the gospel. Can we, if we have the chance to improve our situation, should we? Of course. 1 Corinthians 7, 21, you know, the Apostle Paul even writes to slaves, if you can get your freedom, get your freedom. But if we have bad decisions, and poor performance often come out of a discontentment, the midlife crisis, a discontentment with where I am. And so instead of, you know, diligently attending to what is before me and the opportunities that I already have, is seeking a place which is going to help me escape the rat race. Help me to, you know, leave my work, to move a different direction. You know, fueled by discontentment and the bad decisions which go alongside of it. You know, the thinking that I deserve better, the thinking that a perfect work environment maybe exists. You know, again, parts of discontentment which can bring up inside of our lives, which cause us to make poor decisions and have bad performance in the work that we have. Because if we're discontent, you know, what happens? But laziness, unproductivity. You know, the secret to improving starts with being the best at what we're called to do right now. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:22 says that freedom is doing what God calls us to do. Freedom is being what God calls us to do, no matter what situation that we're found in. That is true freedom, to do the thing that God has before me. And in that way, we're never stuck truly. We're truly free because we're free to serve the Lord wherever we find ourselves. And as we do, there is joy inside of that. That doesn't lead to a life of passivity, but of activity. I mean, it starts with thankfulness. Thank you, God, for what you've given me. Thank you for the situation that I'm in. Thank you for what's before me and how you've provided. God, let me do what I do for your honor and your glory. So there's diligence in our work. The second thing that we see is perspective in our work. And I see this especially in verse 19. It says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows and suffering unjustly." Again, what would happen in the situations like this? But slaves would be treated unjustly, unfairly. And his exhortation to them in this is to continue to be mindful of God. He points them to a grace that's to come, because we know that God remembers the suffering of his people. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, for a reward to be great, there has to be a memory. And God has this memory. He remembers the suffering of his people. And so in speaking to slaves in this case, you know, how is it that they can survive in a spot like this? And what he says is to be mindful of God. Now, mindfulness, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in our own community, mindfulness is a big word in like health areas. Mindfulness is a word actually has been co-opted by a lot of Eastern mysticism, being very mindful and being very level and just being mindful of our surroundings and what's going on inside of us. You know, but what's interesting, what he says, is be mindful about God. He points his mindfulness about God, who he is and what he's done and what he's doing inside of our life. And mindfulness, literally, the word inside of 1 Peter 2:19 says to literally be aware of information about something. The New King James says conscience. It talks about our conscience. But the idea is here is filling our mind up with something. Because, you know, whenever we're in a spot where we feel stuck or we feel lost, you know, what do we need? But we need something to fill our mind with. We need the truth to fill our mind. Your mind's full of something. And he's saying, fill your mind with the truth of who God is and what God has done. I read a number of scriptures inside of your bulletin. You know, we're mindful, first of all, of who it is that ultimately we work for. If you have been claimed by Christ and you're a Christian, you know ultimately your ultimate boss, in a sense, is God. All of us are accountable to God. Colossians 3, 22 and 23 reminds us this. Actually, speaking to slaves here, it says, "Bondservants, obeying everything, those who are earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." But listen to what he says here. "Whatever you do, work it heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." You know, is this a reminder in the scripture that truly, you know, no man can belong to another man because they already belong to God. And there's this reminder of that everything that we do inside of our work or wherever we're called to is a reminder that we ultimately, our boss is God. The one that we serve is the Lord. And he gives us inheritance as a reward. We serve the Lord Christ in whatever we do and wherever we do go nowhere by accident. So we're mindful of that. We're mindful of God's love. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You know, as you're working and it's like, hey, I don't like this. I don't like where I'm at. I don't like my spot. We're reminding of God's love. We need to be mindful of who he is, to whom we belong, and the one who loves us so much. We're reminded of God's justice. Whenever we're tempted to take justice in our own hands, we got to remember Romans chapter 12, 19, which says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember who, even when we can't fix things by lawsuits or by appeals to HR or by the situation that we are, we know that there is a God who ultimately will take vengeance on those who do wrong. We see God's sovereignty, Isaiah 46:9, which reminds us this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all that I purpose. We remember that wherever we are, that God is sovereign over that. He's loving, he's in control, and he's just. He's wise to do his purposes. We're also reminded inside of this, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The forgiveness of Christ comes at God's great, great expense of the blood of his own son, Jesus. Reminded of our adoption in Jesus Christ, where we remember that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him and in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're reminded what our identity is. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we're reminded that God's people have a future. Where Jesus reminds us of this, and we look forward to this. We're here, this well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in little, you shall have authority over much. And do you have that? Do you have that hope inside of your life, or are you looking to your work? Are you looking to your money? Are you looking to your situation for your identity? If you're constantly fluctuating between pride and fear of what happens, you know, couldn't it be that your identity is rooted in what you're doing rather than who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you? If fear continually grips us, what do we need but a mindfulness of God? The Bible reminds every one of us that we are in sin, is that we're fallen in sin and we need a Savior to restore us to a relationship with God. And Jesus Christ himself did these things in dying on a cross and reconciling us to himself. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entrusted yourself to him? Have you received this as received him as your Lord and your Savior? And it's amazing to see, when we're mindful of God, what that does. You know, I think about this, you know, now looking at a picture of what you might see in heaven. You know, would you see slaves at that time having greater riches than their masters? The one time being owned by that person, in another sense, in the reward of God, having this riches and reward that's there. Because in Christ, we are made God's royalty. We're made his children. We have forgiveness, heaven, and reward. Outside of Christ, there's isolation, there is judgment, there is punishment, there is fear, and there is pride, but there's life in Jesus Christ. You need Christ to have an identity and a future. Michael Horton, this is written in your bulletin outline. He says this: we often assume the question of how can I be happy can be successfully answered without reference to the love of God and our neighbors. And the irony is, if our biggest question is our own happiness, we can never know the God in whom we find our ultimate joy and rest. Your rest will only be found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us an identity. And we know the strength of his own identity, because even though he was by nature God, he's willing to become a man, enter in this world, suffer on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. Even though he was the God of the universe, he said this. He said, for I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Identity. Jesus Christ had it. He knew who he was as the Son of God, and he could give himself in that way. And you and I, if we're going to have identity, it's going to come through what Jesus Christ has done. Well, we've seen diligence, perspective. We also want to talk about wisdom. Wisdom in our work. We see this in verses 20 and 21. He says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He talks about two kinds of suffering here. One that's at least self-imposed, one that's largely a consequence of decisions, and one that's unjust. There's no witness to us if things happen to us that are bad, but we're responsible to them. You can think about, and you may have known this person, the bad employee, you know it. Maybe he has a bad boss. Maybe the person is hard to deal with, but you know, the employee comes in late, doesn't work really hard, maybe steals some things on the side, is eventually fired, and then he's going to complain all about his bad boss. But we know, ultimately, the reason behind it is the poor quality of the employee. You know, there's a just suffering that goes along with that. But the believer who does right and the person who does right and still suffers for it, we're reminded that God remembers. God remembers. We see this in verse 21. Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you. God remembers his suffering, and God remembers yours. There's a witness. There's a power that exists, even to slave owners. There's a power of God which says, you know, why is that joy there? Why is that contentment? Why is that satisfaction that's there? And there's a mighty and powerful influence inside of your work. I heard this story recently of a man named Alexander Grigolia. He was a very educated man, immigrated from the Soviet Union, from Soviet Georgia to America. He learned English. He earned 3 doctorate degrees. He became a successful professor at the University of Pennsylvania. But despite all those achievements, there was a misery in his heart that he couldn't get rid of. He couldn't escape the emptiness. One day he was getting a shoe shine, and he noticed that the boy who was working there went about his work with joy, scrubbing and buffering and smiling and talking. And finally he couldn't stand it any longer, and so he asked him, "What always makes you so happy?" And the black boot paused and replied, "Jesus, he loves me. He died so God could forgive my badness. He makes me happy." The professor snapped his newspaper back in front of his face. The shiner went back to his work, but Dr. Grigolia never forgot those words, and eventually they brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. He became a professor of anthropology at Wheaton College, and among others, he taught a young student named Billy Graham. You know, these stories of God using ordinary people in unlikely places in order to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel changes us. It changes our decisions. It brings us to diligence. The gospel just changes our minds. It makes us mindful of God's mercy, his compassion, his justice, his wonder. And so that in what we do, the essential part of getting that gospel into our mind, into our heart, and into our soul. It's why we do our care groups. It's why we encourage one another in the Lord. It's why we do one-on-one meetings together. Always talking about the scripture that wherever we are, whatever situation that we find ourselves in, that the gospel has changed our hearts and minds and makes us witnesses to Jesus Christ. Beloved, remember that wherever you are, you're free. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are truly free. Walk in your freedom in Christ. Walk in that character that he gives you, no matter what your situation is. Your identity, your joy, your purpose, it's in him. And he will not forget your suffering. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thankful for the identity that we find in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us, God, as we do, know that we're forgiven and beloved. Father, to bring that into our work, whether into good places, Father, that we have joy in, or the difficult ones. The ones where we may be discontent in, the ones where we may be frustrated in. God, and just to know your contentment and your kindness in it. To know the satisfaction that comes from nearness to you. And God, to walk in that and for that to be shown in the things that we do. God, we ask you for your help in this. Send your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.